Good afternoon. We continue this afternoon in our series of studies from the book of Acts. We have already seen the making of a mighty movement that began when the Holy Spirit was poured down at Pentecost, empowering the disciples. In chapter 3, the first miracle was performed by the apostles. They healed a man who had been lame from the birth, so that now he was walking and leaping with full excitement, praising God. This amazing event actually became the springboard for the evangelistic rally that saw 5,000 people saved in chapter 4. Would it be nice to see that many people saved in our coming gospel rally? Our gospel rally, by the way, it's scheduled on the 31st of March. And once again, I remind everyone to bring a friend with you, or bring a friend or two. I will be preaching and pray that the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of the people who will come and whom you have invited. Now back to the chapter, or back to the text. Till the end of chapter 3, everything seems to go so well for the apostles. There was no difficulty, there was no trouble, no opposition or persecution facing the disciples yet. How nice it would be if it had remained that way, we think. Wouldn't it be nice if living the Christian life and doing the will of God was always that easy, that smooth, and unhindered? But in reality, there are many difficulties a person begins to face when he commits himself to live his life for Christ. And in today's message, we see that the early church also began to face its share of suffering and persecution for Christ. One useful lesson that we can learn from this is that anyone who takes his commitment to Christ seriously, I mean seriously, is bound to find sooner or later that this commitment will bring him into some difficulty with his non-Christian environment, the world. So in our memory verse today, it goes like this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus may suffer persecution." No, that's not what it says. It says, "shall suffer persecution." It's definitely, it's almost like a promise to you. You will suffer persecution if you determine to live a godly life for Christ. Now, the Bible does not say that you may, maybe you will suffer persecution. No, if you determine to live for Christ, you will, you shall suffer persecution for Christ. Sometime along the way, a Christian may have to face some degree of inconvenience, unpleasantness, or to be misunderstood and even ridiculed for his commitment for Christ. And here's the cost for this commitment. If someone tells me that commitment to Christ has not caused him even the slightest bit of inconvenience with the world, and that he feels totally comfortable at home in this world, then I would fear that perhaps he has become so friendly, too friendly with the world, and has forsaken his commitment for Christ. In other words, he has conformed to this world's standard. The Word of God says clearly in James that friendship of the world is enmity with God. And that whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God, James says in chapter 4, verse 4. By the way, the word world there does not refer to the people of this world. So we're not saying that we should hate everybody in this world. Do not make friends with the people in this world. No. Or neither does it refer to its physical world or animal world. So it is not saying that we should not make friends with the people of this world or be kind to animals. The world there refers to value system and morality standards and spiritual force behind this world. I have an illustration from Kevin DeYoung. He is a pastor of American Reformed Church. He says, well, worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness looks stranger. Looks strange. I read it again. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. The scriptures teaches that a Christian, if he really is a genuine believer, cannot help but to be at odds with the world that he lives. He will be different from the rest, definitely. No matter where he is, he's bound to stand out from the rest. And thus he will have to suffer because of this. The difference will be seen in the ways he speaks, the ways he behaves, the ways he thinks, the way he acts, and also in the things that he likes or dislikes. He cannot help but to suffer some inconvenience for what he has become, and depending on the kinds of circumstances he is in, he may suffer more or less. But he's always bound to suffer in a non-Christian environment that he lives in, which is the world. So this afternoon we are going to observe four ways you and I have to suffer for the sake of Christ. And our willingness to suffer in these four ways is an indication of how serious we are about our commitment to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, suffering for preaching the gospel. Reading from verses 1 to 4 of chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child. Okay, I got it from someone from a different text. Yes, not from Acts. Now, in chapter 4, the disciples had evidently made big headlines and shaken the whole community by their one act of healing, the lame man of healing 5,000 souls to Christ by preaching the gospel at the temple, if you read chapter 4 and end of the chapter 3. It is hard for such things to go unnoticed by the authorities, especially the Jewish temple authorities. And so the apostles were promptly arrested and put in prison. And if you have a Bible with you, please open to chapter 4, 1 verses 1 to 4. What was the charge against them, the disciples of Christ? What wrong have they done? They had merely preached the gospel, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. They were actually doing something that was noble and good. Saving souls from eternal death. What sin do they have? And yet, for doing what they were now treated as criminals by these Jewish authorities, religious authority, arrested and imprisoned. Have you ever felt that way before? You do something out of goodness of your heart as favor for someone, and in the end, you have to pay heavily for it. Now, in the eyes of the world, it is not worthwhile for anyone to have his goodness rewarded that way. If that is the way it is, the world says, why do good? Surely it is better to avoid trouble. But Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 11, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for there is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Dearly Christians, dearly beloved, one of the distinguishing characteristics of a Christian, genuine Christian, is that he has a message to proclaim, a gospel to preach, and for that he may sometimes have to suffer. If we think that our suffering is unpleasant and unwanted, I believe nobody wants to be persecuted, I know. Our Christian brethren in some parts of the world have suffered a lot more. Some of them have been locked up in labor camps for years just because they preached the gospel, just because they preached the word of Christ. Graham Staines, an Australian missionary being burned to death with his son in India back in 1999. Graham Sturge Staines was an Australian Christian missionary who, along with his two sons, I believe the two sons in front, Philip and Timothy, was burned to death by a gang of Hindu Bajrang Dal fundamentalists while sleeping in his station wagon at Manohapur village in Kendurhar district in Odisha, India, on 23rd January 1999. Full of Indian words, challenging to me. They were burned to death and burned alive while sleeping in a station wagon. Now we should be thankful that we don't have to face such hostility here in Australia, at least not yet. There's a freedom of religion in this country that we enjoy. Although there are religious sensitivity to be mindful of, but we're pretty much free. We won't be in prison for telling people about Christ. Right? And yet we have we made good use of it, the opportunity that we can present Christ to other people without being imprisoned? Have we made good use of our freedom to witness for Christ? Some of you might have. And some of you might even suffer for telling people about Christ. Ridiculed. Mocked. But don't be surprised if you are, or if you have. Christ said in John 15, verses 18 to 21, if he were of the world, which were not, the world would love its own. But the world hates you. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, Jesus, their Lord, or our Lord, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours too, or also. But all things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. This brings us now to the second way in which we may have suffered for the sake of Christ. That is suffering for bearing the name of Christ. In our passage, in Acts chapter 4, now we have the right passage. We see in verses 5 to 12 that they were suffering for bearing the name of Christ. Here we see that the disciples were arrested, spent one whole night in prison. Apparently the lame man had been healed, had also been arrested with them. He had identified himself with Christ, in whose name he had been miraculously healed. On the next day, they were brought before a great religious council to put on trials for their crime, for preaching the gospel. The very first thing they were asked is found in verse 7. By what power? The word power can mean authority. By what authority or what right do you think you have? Have you had a permit to preach the gospel? By what power or by what name have you done this? In some parts of the world, you need a permit to preach the gospel. I believe that if you do public preaching in the streets here in Australia, you also need a permit. Am I correct? You don't? Street evangelism in a public area? I was told that you need a permit. Anyway, the very first thing they were asked and found is found in verse 7. We read in verse 10, by what power and authority, or verse 7 rather, by what power and authority, by what name have you done this? And Peter's reply in verse 10 is very interesting. He says, that by the name of Christ Jesus of Nazareth, whom he crucified. Whom he crucified. Oh, I crucified Christ. We? You now blame me for crucifying your Lord. I don't even know him. Well, they knew. And he went on to emphasize the great name is, in verse 12, saying, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is clear that the central issue, what? The central issue was a name. Was a name. By what name do you preach the gospel? By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So the central issue was a name. And they're saying that you're not supposed to preach anything by that name. The name of Jesus is a taboo. You're not supposed to do that. Dearly beloved, do you know why Christians are named Christians? Some of you know. Because by this, we are identified with Christ. We are identified with Christ's life and his suffering and his death and his resurrection. Actually, the name was not a name that the first Christians gave to themselves. They rather called themselves disciples. We are disciples of Christ. The name Christian was actually a derogatory term given by the authority in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. At Antioch by the heathen population of the city. And they did not like it to be called that at first. Are you very Christian? Is a derogatory term. But nowadays we call ourselves Christians. Because it is only remind them of all the hostility and hatred that the unbelievers had toward the name of Christ when they are called that way. But today we're pretty comfortable with that name. Which is okay, because when we bear the name of Christ, we are reminded that we shared with his life, identified with his life and his sufferings and his death on the cross and his resurrection. That is what it means to be a Christian. It would invoke similar revulsions in those days to being called a fundamental terrorist today. I guess some of you have been called that way. You are a fundamental Christian? Are you a terrorist? So whenever someone calls you a Christian, you are associated with a name which is reviled and ridiculed by the world. Sometimes even by the member of the same family who are unbelievers. Dearly beloved,
are you afraid to bear that name? Are you ashamed of bearing that name for Christ? If you want to keep others from knowing you are a Christian, then this shows that you are ashamed of being a Christian, ashamed of bearing that name. So please don't.
There was once a Christian young man who joined the army. Army life, as you know, is quite different from civilian life. He had to live together in barracks, and they all lived closely together. There's no privacy, and one's life becomes like an open book for everyone to read. When they ate together, everyone else would be digging right into the food, but the Christian will be saying grace silently, not openly. When they retire from the evening, everyone will be talking or sleeping. And he, this Christian young man, would be the only one in the bunk reading the Bible with a torchlight in the dark. Everyone, of course, knew that he was a Christian. There's always the fear that once people around him know that he was a Christian, people will be watching his life closely, like a goldfish in an aquarium. And he knows that he cannot do anything questionable, or else people would be ever so ready to say, "Oh, so that is what a Christian does." We must not conceal our Christian identity, whether it be in our place of work, or school, or even our neighborhood. Don't be afraid to tell the world that you are a Christian. Don't be afraid that someone may give you a nickname, "Oh, you are a holy man, a holy Joe, or a Christian fanatic. You are crazy." Or something else that may be unkind or insulting. It is definitely worth going through all of that for the sake of the name of Christ. So don't keep your faith a secret. By the way, if you haven't been baptized yet, I encourage you to get baptized and invite all your friends to come. And we're all your friends, by the way. You can invite others as well. Because baptism is a form of proclaiming your faith in front of the public, the people who know you. Most important of all, as they will be watching you, let the name of Christ that you bear be accompanied with a life and conduct that is worthy of that name, that sweet name of Christ. This brings up our third point. A Christian sometimes has to suffer for the transformed life that he should live. Speaking of transformation, the most obvious transformation, though physical and outward transformation, was in the life of a lame man who was miraculously healed. This lame man was now able to walk and live, even praising God. And he was also a believer, and he stood with the disciples and not apart from them at the trials. He was with them in verse 14. If you read verse 14, "And beholding a man which was healed standing with them." He was not the first one who ran away. He was standing with them. I want to be identified with these disciples of Christ. And they could not say anything against it. The passage tells us that the authority had nothing to say when they saw this change in him, in this lame man. But besides him, the authorities could not say anything against Peter and John, because they could see how they were also transformed before time. Let us look at verse 13. Or rather,
In verse 13, yes. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They were fishermen. They didn't go to school. They're not educated. But they had been with Jesus. They recognized that. Ah, you have been with Jesus. Here we see that there's something about their lives, Peter and John, that marked them out clearly. Their lives were changed. And verse 13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Here we see that there was something about the lives of Peter and John that marked them out clearly. Their lives were changed. Their lives were transformed. Their lives were different now. Here we see that there was something about the lives of Peter and John that was different. From being fearful and timid disciples during the trials and crucifixion of Christ, who locked themselves in an upper room, remember? They were fearful. After that, they had now become very bold and courageous, even when facing a council of very high officials. Now they were as bold as lions. Do you remember how Peter, in the Gospel, at the very end of the Gospel, out of fear for his own life, even denied Christ three times, that he even knew Christ? How is that he could now stand up against a whole assembly of intimidating officials and declare Christ so powerfully and bravely to them? The officials were thoroughly amazed by this, but more importantly, that they could not help but conclude and make this conclusion that Peter and John, you guys must have been with Christ. I can tell. I could tell there's something different about you. Well, by the way, have anybody told you? Has anybody told you this before? There's something different about you. And without telling them that you are a Christian, they say, I see something different about you. You must be a Christian, aren't you? You must be a follower of Christ. You know, when you try to tell someone about Christ, sometimes he may bring up all kinds of arguments and questions against you, and you have to spend so much time and effort explaining the Bible and answer all those questions and arguments. I have done that before, in the past. I think we all, by the way, I think we all must be prepared to answer questions. We make some fear. But do you know what? There's something that all we could do to put an end to this argument of an unbeliever. It is not by your eloquent speech. It is not by your argumentative skills. It is the testimony of your life and my life that has been gloriously transformed by Christ Jesus. If your life has been changed, if you live a life of Christ, loving God and loving others, and preaching the gospel to people without fear and favor of men, but at the same time, with compassion and love in your eyes, that becomes something against which no one can bring up an argument. By the way, it is not the testimony that saves people. I'm not saying that you should go out there and use your own personal testimony and say, hey, look at how I live and be saved. No, you must preach the gospel. But do not underestimate the power of your own personal testimonies. God could use them. It is your transformed life that marks you out from the rest of the world. Not how well you can make your points in a debate. When this is used by God, your testimony is used by God to point to Christ, our Savior, it becomes a powerful tool which the Holy Spirit can bring people to Christ. Nevertheless, your testimony, as I said, alone does not save, for salvation is of God. For the power is in the preaching of the cross. And the Apostle Paul was a wonderful example of that. Before Christ changed him, remember? He was on the road to Damascus. He was a fanatic Pharisee, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, hating and threatening Christians. And he thought he was doing the will of God by persecuting the Christians. He was Saul the Great. The name Saul means great. Ambitious and proud Jew, advancing for far ahead of all his fellow believers, believing Jews. And when he got to know Christ, he became Paul. Little, small. From Saul the Great, now I'm small, a little. The Christians who is willing to suffer and die for the sake of Christ and advancing Christ's gospel to the uttermost part of the world, which is the Roman Empire in those days. Of course, I know there are places like China and India, I know, but... So great was the transformation of people in Damascus. We're amazed. You know what? They're so amazed. And Paul, he entered into Damascus. They all fear him. They're all fearful of him. Aren't you the one who persecuted Christians? Aren't you the one who persecuted Stephen? But because of his transformed life, people began to receive him as a genuine Christian. There was a missionary teacher I know who served in the Philippines. He had a student by the name of Giulietto. He was always happy and smiling and ready to do his best in any work assigned to him. As the missionary got to know Giulietto well, he related to the missionary how Christ had changed his life completely. When he was in his teens, he had no one to guide him. He quickly fell into a life of sin and other vices. He became a leader of a notorious gang of youth in his village. Together, he and his gang would go around intimidating and terrorizing people, especially youth, getting into gang fights, and then end their fight with a drinking binge, a party. On some mornings, he would wake up to find himself lying in the drain with no recollection of how he got there or what happened the night before. This was the kind of life he lived. The kind of life went on until one day an uncle who was a Christian confronted him with the gospel of Christ. From then onward, his life was gradually transformed by Christ. When Giulietto was still a Bible school student with this missionary, he made a trip back to his hometown during the summer vacation. What does he do? There he visited the youth who had been members of his gang. And they were glad to see him. Hey, bro! But at first they could not recognize him. He looked different. Because he was no longer the reckless gang leader they used to know. This is a true story, by the way. His life had been transformed. What an impact that made upon them. His life is completely turned around. Dearly beloved, do not seek to be praised how much Bible knowledge you possess, although you ought to study the Bible, or how many Bible verses you have memorized, although I ask my kids to memorize Bible verses. the best compliment that any Christian can ever receive from others is the compliment, "Ah, I can now see Christ in you. I can now see Christ in you. You are a true Christian, true follower of Christ." It reminds me of a song written by Twila Paris. I can see Christ in you. I see His love on your face. Go in His name and do all He commands you to do. I see Christ in you." I wish I can sing that song right now. Dearly beloved, the life we now live should be different from the life we had before we were saved. And though by doing this we may have to suffer loss, we may lose some of our former friends, we may lose some of our former connections, and make sacrifices of some of the sinful pleasure we used to enjoy in the past, we need to put our priorities right. It is worthwhile because the end result is worthy. Now finally, let us come back to our text and observe one more way which Peter and John suffer for the sake of Christ's name. Verses 18 to 22, we see them suffer for taking a stand for God's cause. The council before whom these disciples stood now told them that they would be released. But there's a string attached. They must stop preaching about Christ. The disciples were therefore faced with the difficult decisions. They could either put an end to all their misery and suffering by simply agreeing not to preach Christ anymore, or they could refuse to obey them and face worse consequences from them. What should they do? Have you ever been in a situation like that? Have you ever been forced to choose between doing what people want you to do and what you know God wants you to do? Sometimes it may come from your unbelieving spouse. Sometimes it may come from your unbelieving loved ones. Sometimes it may come from your unbelieving best friends. By the way, I know some Christians have unbelieving best friends. The way you respond in such situation will demonstrate how your loyalty lies. Now, the easiest thing to do is to obviously succumb to pressure of people so that you will conform to their wishes. The more difficult thing to do would be to choose to please God. And this will instantly cause you to suffer. Instantly. Even to the point of being expelled and becoming an outcast. When you do that, people may be quick to label you an extremist, a fanatic, a crazy, a rebel, or even an infidel. Over the week, I helped someone to purchase a car. And the original owner of the car was from Iran, or Iran. He said that he was a Christian. He is a Christian. He was a Muslim, now converted. He is a Christian now. So about 8 years ago, he made his way to Australia. So I asked him to share his testimony to me. I wanted to check whether his testimony is real or not. So when his name is Hoss, by the way, H-O-S-S. When he was in Iran, he worked with a construction company. I guess I'm correct. He was given a copy of the Gospel of John by his friend, and he started reading it. Soon, one of his colleagues reported him to his boss. What's wrong with that? Because you're not allowed to read the Gospel of John in a Muslim country, in places like Iran, even a workplace. So he was quickly dismissed. The news spread quickly to the authority and his family. To cut the story short, he suffered and endures severe physical punishment, which ended up having to fix his shoulder injuries with series of surgeries and physiotherapies. I didn't ask the details, what happened to him, what form of physical suffering that he endured, but he still feels pains on his shoulders and is still receiving physiotherapies until this day. ask him whether if he believes that Christ, Jesus Christ is the Son of God who dies for your sin, that he is the only way to heaven, there's no other way, that no amount of good deeds can save you, but through the finished work of Christ Jesus, he says yes. So I believe that he is saved. If we ever have to suffer to take a stand for our convictions, we must be sure that the cause is worthy enough. And the most worthy cause is obedience to God, either at your workplace or at school. Not for wrongdoing, though. If you suffer for wrongdoing, you deserve it. Each day we face many situations where we should take a firm stand and be willing to suffer for the sake of our loyalty to Christ. But the best way to know when you should take a stand is for you to learn God's will by reading and studying God's word. So I encourage you to read the Bible and study it and find God's purpose and will in your life. And friends, if you're not yet a believer, I challenge you to read the Bible too. Beginning with one of the Gospels, you can read the Gospel of John and find out who Jesus is and what he has done for you and what he has promised you if you believe on his name. If you read the Bible, you've discovered that Jesus is the Son of God who became man. He lived and suffered and died on the cross of Calvary and rose again on the third day. And he has promised you that if you believe on his name and repent of your sin of unbelief before him, that you will be forgiven and receive eternal life by faith alone. And then you have the power to live a whole new life for him. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them that he gave him power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Would you believe on his name today and receive him as your Savior and Lord? So first we see the suffering for preaching the gospel. Second, we see suffering for bearing the name of Christ. Third, we see suffering for the transformed life we should live. Fourth, suffering for taking a stand for God's cause. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. May you help each and every one of us to rededicate ourselves unto you to be true disciple of Christ Jesus. We pray, O Lord, especially for unbelieving friends in our midst, and thou wilt work in their hearts, grant them humility so that they may receive Christ as a Savior. Pray that you, O Holy Spirit, will work in them and transform them, O Lord, so that they may receive Jesus Christ today. In Jesus' name we pray.